The title of today's sermon is Sabbath of Sabbaths. And let's begin by turning to Leviticus chapter 16. Brethren, today is the Feast of Atonement. And please keep in mind that the rest of the world has no idea that today is a very special day. Out in the world, they're working, they're eating, they're enjoying recreation, and they are oblivious to what is taking place in the realm of God and with the people of God. What is the meaning of atonement in the plan of God? What is this day's specific significance in God's master plan for the salvation of all mankind? Why the fasting without food or water on a day that is supposed to be a day of feasting? Fasting helps us to draw near to God. And that is the very meaning of this day, drawing near to God. Fasting helps us remember how dependent we are, not only physically, but spiritually, more important spiritually, and how temporary our physical existence is. We wouldn't last a week without food and water. Atonement is not a feast of food, but it is a solemn spiritual feast. We are going to feast on spiritual things. The Feast of Atonement holds great meaning in the overall plan of God. Leviticus 16, let's read about it beginning in verse 29. This shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, that's today, you shall afflict your souls. That means you fast from food and water, anything to drink. And you do not work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourns among you. Nobody is to work on that day. Verse 30. For on that day shall a priest make an atonement for you. Pick up on that word atonement. And then we can see a little bit about what atonement does. To cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. And then in verse 31, Leviticus 16, 31, is where the title for today's sermon is taken. It shall be a Sabbath of Sabbaths. Your translation might read a Sabbath of rest. But more appropriately, it is a Sabbath of Sabbaths. It's a Sabbath that stands out above the other Sabbaths unto you. And you shall afflict your souls by a statute forever. Now, brethren, let me have you put your Bible marker there in Leviticus 16, because I will be coming back to Leviticus 16 in a little while. What is the meaning of atonement? The Feast of Atonement tells the story of how mankind has been separated from God since the foundation of the world, and how all of mankind out there in the world will be set free from captivity to sin, and eventually all mankind will be reconciled to God, all those who look to God. Yes, there will be a few sons of perdition, but by and large, there is going to be a great reconciliation and turning to God. Atonement is about being reconciled to God the Father. The Day of Atonement is going to have its fulfillment take place after Jesus Christ returns, and prior to the millennial rule of Christ, making it possible for all mankind living during that time and throughout the millennium to have a direct, loving, close relationship with God their Father. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Brethren, please remember that the work of God is that men believe in Jesus Christ and live as Jesus lived. That is why God the Father sent Jesus Christ to this earth. You can just put a little note in your margin there. You can look up John 6:29. That references that. But we're on our way to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The work of God is reconciliation. back to God. Notice in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19. To wit, that God, this is God the Father, was in Jesus Christ, was in Christ. Notice what he was doing. Reconciling the world unto himself. That is a big and important thing to understand. God the Father was in Christ, reconciling the world back unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Oh yes, we're guilty of sins, but somehow God is not imputing them to us. We'll talk about how that takes place. But notice, God has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. We too are to be reconcilers. Verse 20. Now then, we're ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God. So that's Paul's prayer for us. God the Father is going to be revealed to the entire world for 1,000 years, all during the millennium. They will enjoy his justice, his law, his love, his peace, and eternal redemption. The entire plan of God for mankind, all of mankind, is revealed in the holy days, exposes the intricate workings of God in the affairs of men, especially the church of God. These are things that go entirely over the head of the people in the world. These are beautiful biblical truths that we can see because God has opened our mind. Jesus Christ proclaimed the good news of the coming kingdom of God to be established over the entire earth. But that cannot take place yet because the world is still under sin, locked in sin, still very much sinners of this world. John chapter 8. Brethren, we need to realize that everyone is in bondage to Satan. No one, it seems, wants to believe that. The people of Jesus' day protested, adamantly protested, when Jesus explained to them that they were not free and that they were indeed cut off from God. John 8 and verse 33. Here's the way they answered Jesus. We are Abraham's seed and were never in bondage to any man. And see, they refuse to believe that they're in bondage to Satan. How can you say, they're saying this to Jesus, how can you say you shall be made free? We're already free. We don't need your help. We don't need you. There was a rejection of Christ in his words. Drop down to verse 42. John 8 and verse 42. Jesus said unto them, if, he's not, but if God were your Father, you would love me. They would love Jesus Christ. For I proceed forth and came from God. They would recognize that. They would hear the shepherd's voice. They would recognize that he came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he, God the Father, sent me. But those people in Christ, they were not ready to love Jesus. They were not ready to follow Jesus. And Jesus gets very blunt in verse 44. He says, you are of your father, the devil. They're followers of Satan. They do what Satan bids. They follow and are obedient to Satan. And brethren, let's understand, that still applies to the entire world, everybody on the earth. Back to Leviticus 16, you have your marker there. Atonement has to do with the liberation, the freeing of humanity from the subjugation and suppression of Satan. Let's understand there is a Satan. Let's understand his evil work. We must realize that everyone on this earth is hopelessly bound in Satan's clutches unless and until Christ frees them. Now, thankfully, we in God's church, converted, baptized with God's Holy Spirit, we have been freed by Christ. We do have the righteousness of Christ imputed on us. We do obey Christ and not Satan. How and when will the world be set free? That's a big question. The answer to that question is encompassed in the meaning of the Feast of Atonement. And we find the answer, first of all, in the Old Testament. There was a strange ceremony performed on the Day of Atonement. I know that you're familiar with it, brethren. We've seen it every few years on Atonement, but let's go over it again. In ancient Israel, there was a very special ceremony involving two kids, two goats, and it occurred on the Day of Atonement. One of these kids, kid, K-I-D, is one of the words for a goat, and it's interesting that at Passover, we always talk about the Passover lamb, but indeed the Passover can be a little young kid or a little young lamb, but in this case, it's specified to use a goat, a kid goat. One of the goats represented Christ. The other goat represented Satan. Here's the interesting thing. Only God could determine which goat was which. If you and I had been there, the two goats would have looked exactly alike. It looked exactly alike to the high priest. They weren't able to discern. It's sort of like the world, you know, prays our Father. They mention Jesus' name often, but they cannot tell the difference between God and Satan, for they serve Satan while saying they serve God. So the world doesn't understand the meaning of this perplexing ritual. Leviticus 16 and verse 7. We'll just hit the highlights. And he, that's Aaron, Moses' brother, shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. You still can't tell them apart. They're both presented at the tabernacle. Verse 15, drop down a little bit. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock before this, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat. That's a covering for the Ark of the Covenant. And if you ever want to do a good study on atonement, you look up mercy seat, and it's a word that means covering, and it has a whole lot to do with the concept of covering as Christ's blood covers us, being covered. That'll pop up from time to time in today's sermon. And before the mercy seat, that's where the blood was sprinkled. Verse 16, notice what Aaron shall do. He shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanliness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions and all of their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remains among them in the midst of their uncleanliness. Okay, verse 21, drop down again a little bit. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel. Now picture that. One goat is dead, one goat is alive. And he's going to the goat that is alive, and he's putting his hands, placing the blame on that goat, putting the iniquities of the children of Israel on the live goat, and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. Verse 22, and the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities. So picture this. Here's a goat, and he has had all the sins of all mankind, all of Israel, placed on him, and he's put away into the wilderness, you know, out of sight, out of mind, gone forever, out in the wilderness, and to a land uninhabited, not inhabited. And he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Now, brethren, let's understand, for those that might be new to this, the slain goat of Leviticus 16:15 that we saw just a moment ago represents the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in our stead. Jesus died for our sins so that we might live. We don't have to die for our sins and be dead forever. Jesus took upon himself the death penalty that we have earned by our sins. Now, on the other hand, the live Azazel goat of Leviticus 16 and verse 22, that's a little later, the one that had the sins put on his head, turned loose in the wilderness, that live goat represents Satan, who bears the responsibility for the sins of humanity. The live goat of Leviticus 22:16 shows that Satan, the devil, will ultimately bear the iniquity of man's sins. That's where they belong. That's where they go. God is going to place them back on Satan and bind him in a wilderness, in outer darkness, and so forth. The Azazel goat shall bear upon himself all their mankind's iniquities unto a land not inhabited, you know, where he can't affect people, tempt people, harm people anymore. Jesus is returning at the last trump to rule this earth with a rod of iron and to depose Satan and set up the kingdom of God. I want to talk a little bit as we go through here about the sequence of events as they unfold. We're going through the sequence of the fall holy days right now, and they're sequential for a purpose. When Christ returns, he will not leave this world in the hands of Satan. He's not going to leave this world in the hands of the devil. For 6,000 years, Satan has had his way. He's invisibly swayed man and the nations and all the kingdoms of this earth. He has guided human governments. He's been the cause of world wars. He's influenced man's civilization. He's even possessed some mighty leaders. He's the cause of all this damage. Satan is the god of this world. You can put that in your notes, 2 Corinthians 4:4. Satan is the god of this world. Let's go to Genesis chapter 3, brethren. Our parents, the beginning of mankind, Adam and Eve, they believed Satan. They didn't believe God. Do you remember the story? They are the cause of the system that we, as their children, many generations hence, have been in. The system, the world system in which we find ourselves today came about because of Adam and Eve's sin. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God, their innocence was lost. The dispensation of innocence came to a close. I often like to think what it was like before Adam and Eve sinned. When they weren't worried about dying, they weren't worried about getting sick, they weren't worried about sinning. The Garden of Eden was before them, and everything was permissible. God said, except one thing. There's a tree over there, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Leave it alone. But everything else, they were in innocence. That's the way they lived their lives. And a strange thing took place, and this is something to ponder. But after Adam and Eve took of the forbidden fruit, somehow Adam and Eve perceived that their innocence was lost, and they were exposed in their sin. Genesis 3 and verse 9, and the Lord God called unto Adam, and he said unto him, where are you, Adam? Verse 10, and Adam said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid. Uh-oh, something is amiss. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Verse 11. This is Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament, talking to Adam. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree where have I commanded you that you should not eat? Can you imagine how Adam shrunk when he heard those words? If he was afraid before that, to know that God knew that he had eaten of the tree and his innocence was gone and he had a whole new demeanor about himself. Yes, Adam and Eve had eaten of the tree. They had taken of the forbidden fruit and they had rejected God's spirit represented by the tree of life. They were never allowed to touch it after that. They turned it down. They believed Satan. They didn't believe God. Brethren, that's how Satan became the god of this world. They were believing Satan. They were following Satan. They weren't following God. Satan's had a great part in causing all of the misery and hate and suffering and violent death that have plagued mankind since the very beginning of creation. That rejection of God by Adam and Eve set the stage for the need of our Messiah. We needed to be saved after that. Our innocence was lost. We were sinners. We were sold under sin. We couldn't live righteously. There was a need for a Messiah who would restore the broken relationship with God, because that relationship with God was broken. You can't lie to God. You can't be disobedient to God and say everything's copacetic, everything is as it was from the beginning, everything remains the same. No, it was broken, it was ruined, it was destroyed. And so there was a need for a Messiah who would also, besides restoring the broken relationship with God the Father, also come and depose Satan as the God of this world, because he remains the God of this world. To this day, Satan is the God of this evil world. So God prophesied, even then, right there in the Garden of Eden, God prophesied that Satan would be overthrown and removed. A great deal of hope in that prophecy. That is what this day represents, the hope of the removal of Satan and the new, permanent, close, and good relationship with God the Father. I'll drop down just a verse or two there. Genesis 3 and verse 15. Here's what God said. He said, I will put enmity between me and the woman and between your seed and her seed. It shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his feet, his heel. So what does that mean? Let's expound on that a little bit. God says, I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman. Okay, there's a conflict, a great conflict between Satan and the woman. And you can study on who the woman is. Is it the church? Is it Eve? Is it Mary? And continuing on, and between your seed and her seed. Okay, the seed there is the Messiah. A Messiah would be born of a woman, her seed. That means her offspring, her child, her life birth, her baby. There's going to be enmity between Satan and the Messiah. Indeed there is. Then, the Messiah, or as we say in English, Christ, shall bruise or crush or cover your head, Satan. If you look up that word for bruise, it's not just like a little stone bruise. It's much more than that. And you shall only, I add the word only just so that we can understand it. We're at the end of verse 15. You shall only bruise his heel. Satan's effect on Jesus Christ were only going to be temporary. Yes, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was not permanent because it was followed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God the Father, in exceeding great power, raised Jesus Christ from the dead. So Satan was unsuccessful. But read into this, Satan's head is going to be crushed. He's going to be deposed. He's going to be out of the way. That's what atonement is about. Satan's days are numbered, and he knows it, and the demons know it. Jesus Christ is coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's going to take over all the establishments of this earth, all the governments of this world. He's going to depose Satan, going to depose, put away Satan the devil. Only when Christ Jesus reigns supreme will this world finally have peace for 1,000 years. But what is going to happen to Satan? The Day of Atonement reveals the answer. Atonement reveals Satan's fate in God's master plan. Revelation chapter 20. Please turn over with me. God's holy days constantly remind us how, step by step, God is working out his master plan. Brethren, isn't it wonderful? Isn't it beautiful? Isn't it incredible that God is showing us what he's doing? Everybody that's out there today cutting their grass, going to work, doing whatever they're doing on this Day of Atonement, oblivious that this is a high feast day, they don't know that God's working something out. They're going to live their life of sin and die and hope to go to heaven. That is pretty shallow thinking. We have been given the plan of God revealed by the holy days. The Day of Atonement pictures Christ deposing Satan the devil from his present position as world ruler, God of this earth, and removing him to a place completely away and apart from mankind. Satan is going to be bound, no longer able to deceive the nations, no longer able to deceive and tempt the people, no longer able to accuse the people for 1,000 years. Revelation 20 and verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of a bottomless pit. So, you know, all pits have a bottom, not this one. And a great chain in his hand. That means that Satan's going to be tied up, bound, handcuffed, chain linked, whatever it is in spiritual terms, so that he becomes totally inoperative and not a threat anymore. Verse 2, Revelation 20 and verse 2. And this angel laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent. So, you know, we're tying that back into Adam and Eve again, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. He's not going to get loose. Verse 3, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. After that, he shall be loosed a little season. God has plans, and we'll go into that even later. When Satan and his demons are removed from their throne over this earth and removed, they're dethroned and removed, they will be replaced by qualified rulers, plural, rulers, plural. Satan, as God of this earth, is going to be replaced by Jesus Christ. Satan's demons, you know, that constitutes a third of the angels. That's millions and billions, I would suppose. The Bible doesn't give us the exact number. Satan's demons, devils, if you prefer, will be replaced by who? By the saints, by those of us who have surrendered to God and been willing to obey God, and called, chosen, and faithful to the end. Paul says that those people in the world tomorrow, this is yet ahead, brethren, they're going to be taught about our atonement process, what we're going through today, what we're living in the church of God right now, overcoming Satan by the blood of Christ, being covered by Christ's blood, and so forth, all that we're going through. They'll talk about that in the world tomorrow, what we're doing today. Paul says that in the ages to come, God the Father might show the exceeding riches of his grace, that's his unmerited pardon, his goodness, his free gifts, in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now I'll give you some more evidence of it being spoken about later on in the millennium as we go along. Let's go ahead in Revelation 20 and verse 4. And I saw thrones, those are positions of rulership. And they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Christ. Brethren, are we willing to stand alone? Are we willing to die for our beliefs? Or are we like some who avoid confrontation, who avoid standing for Christ, who are ashamed of the gospel, who will not take a stand? That's not who he's talking about. He's talking about the ones that are beheaded for the witness of Christ, those who have laid their lives down, took an unashamed stance for everything that Jesus Christ stands for. And the Word of God, we're in the middle of verse 4, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads. Though there are surviving saints who will have to reject the beast power and his entire system, and they won't have the mark of the beast on their foreheads or in their hands. They will keep the Sabbath. They won't work on the Sabbath. They'll keep the commandments. They won't break the commandments. And they, those who are faithful, lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So Christ and the saints will reign throughout the millennium. It takes the power of God. It takes the very life of God, the mind and the nature of God, to be able to reign with Christ, to be able to do what Christ says. Go to all of our brethren. Go to all those in the millennium and say, this is the way, walk you in it. So we must know the way. We must have lived it. We must have perfected it in our lives. And that's possible only through conversion, deep spiritual conversion. Through conversion, every single individual, great or small, can have God's own power and nature and temperament and attitudes and gifts, characteristics added to him by receiving God's Holy Spirit. Yes, in varying amounts, none of us are going to be the same. We're still going to be as easily defined and identified as we are today. We're going to be individuals, but we will have God's Holy Spirit, and we will have his characteristics. God's plan is for us to be preparing now to rule this world under Christ in the world tomorrow. We in the Church of God, we fall in a very unique dispensation, and it's that of God's graciousness, God's goodness. That's where we are. God in his love, in his mercy, is the one who has called us out of this evil world right now, to have atonement now, to have reconciliation with him right now. That is the work of God, reconciliation unto God the Father. Let's go over to Romans chapter 5. We have been called now. We have been reconciled to God even now. That has taken place because of Christ's Passover. Thankfully, we who have received a token of God's Holy Spirit have been reconciled already to God the Father. Romans 5 and verse 8. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In the same way, while the world is yet sinning, atonement is being made for the world, like it was for us at Passover. Verse 9, Romans 5 and verse 9. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, by the blood of Jesus Christ, that means we're covered, there's that word again, atoned for by the blood of Jesus Christ, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Verse 10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. You know, highlight that. When we were sinners, hateful, miserable transgressors against God, we were reconciled to God. See, brethren, that's the purpose of atonement. It was the purpose of Passover, and it's the purpose of atonement. Passover was for us first. It is for the whole world eventually. But Passover was for us first. Atonement is for the reconciliation of the entire world. We're in the middle of verse 10. We were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So we're not saved by Christ's death. We're saved by the fact that God the Father raised him to life. Again, as it says in Ephesians 1, along about 17, verse 17 and 18, God raised Jesus in exceeding great power. It took so much to bring Jesus Christ back to life, so much power, so much spiritual energy to restore Jesus Christ on his eternal throne, you know, from infinity in the past. We can't imagine it in our mind. But the death of Jesus paid our penalty for sin so that we could be reestablished, reconciled in the Father's, God the Father's good graces. Verse 11, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. So the world is yet waiting, but we have received the atonement. Verse 12, wherefore, as by one man, we're talking about Adam back in the garden again, therefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, because that's the payment, that's the wages, that's the penalty of sin. See, the death penalty was hanging over our head, hangs over the head of the entire world. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. That includes every one of us, brethren. Let's go over to Ephesians 2, and take that marker out of Leviticus 16. We're finished up there, and put your Bible marker in Ephesians 2 because we're going to go back and forth there a few times. Because of Christ's Passover, we in the church have had our sin covered. We're no longer cut off from God because we were reconciled back to God by the death of Jesus Christ. Once our sins stood between us and the Father, preventing a right relationship with him. But Jesus Christ has resolved that breach through his blood. Ephesians 2 and verse 12. That at that time you were without Christ. This is talking about us, brethren, when we were yet sinners, before we were called of God, before we took, before we availed ourselves of his repentance, because God grants repentance to us. Continuing here in verse 12, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. That's because of our sin we were cast out. Having no hope and without. Now that word means doesn't mean just not having. It means outside of God's presence, out like being outside of the house in the rain, and without God in the world, outside of God's presence in the world, who was in the world being under Satan. A very grim picture here. Our sins had cut us off from the face of God. Verse 13, Ephesians 2 and verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you, who sometimes were afar off, that's cast away because of our sins, cut off because of our sins, are made near to who? Near to God the Father, by the blood of Christ. Let's go over to Isaiah 59 quickly, brethren, just to put the, this is the perfect sermon for Isaiah 59. Let's see why we were cut off. We've been cut off from God because of our transgressions, because of our sins, just as the world, even now, is cut off from God. This world, when we go out there, we don't despise them because they're exactly like us, except for the grace of God. But they are yet cut off. We are the only ones that can be a witness. We are the only ones that can approach this entire matter differently. Notice Isaiah 59:2, and you can study the verses before and after this to put it in context. Isaiah 59:2, but speaking to you and me, brethren, but your iniquities, you can think sins, our sins, have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. You don't go into the presence of God and mess all over his perfect kingdom and think you can remain a guest in the temple. We were cast out because of our sinful nature, because of our iniquities. God wasn't hearing our prayers when we were sinners. We weren't doing things that were pleasing in his sight. But brethren, for those of us called by God now into his family, we who sometimes were afar off from God the Father, are made near to him by the blood of Christ, as we saw in Ephesians 2 and verse 13 just a moment ago. Now that's the story of Passover and the reconciliation of the church brethren. At Christ's Passover, we were reconciled to the Father in the events of the Passover in due time and in order. Please note that the remaining holy days have their fulfillment only after Jesus Christ has returned to the earth in great power. You know, we saw Passover and unleavened bread and Pentecost. We come up to those. But once we get to Pentecost, once we get to trumpets, we're looking at the holy days having their fulfillment after Jesus Christ returns. The Feast of Trumpets pictures the triumphal return of Jesus Christ to this earth with his saints and against the evil and godless rulers of the world. Then, 10 days, or perhaps 10 years, because atonement is the 10th day of the month, after trumpets, 10 days after trumpets, comes the fulfillment of the Feast of Atonement. And atonement means reconciliation to God the Father. At the fulfillment, when this day is fully fulfilled, as we read at Pentecost, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, that's when God's Holy Spirit was poured out on the saints of the church. That meant that day was fulfilled in type. Its meaning in the plan of God was fulfilled. At that time, when atonement is fulfilled in the plan of God, and brethren, understand, that's going to be in between the soon coming return of Christ at the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets, and the establishment of God's kingdom on earth, and that's represented by the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. The world will be reconciled to God the Father, Satan being bound, and then that will allow that relationship with God to flourish throughout the millennium. So let me restate that. That was a little confusing. First of all, Christ comes back at trumpets. Then 10 days, if we can go by days, or it might be 10 years, we don't know. God doesn't spell out specifically how long it's going to take him to, you know, clean up the mess with all the world's rulers and everything, but there is a period of time before Christ has the atonement. Then Satan's going to be bound after that short period of time, 10 days, 10 years, who knows, and atonement will take place. And then on the 15th of the month, we come to the Feast of Tabernacles, another 5 days. That's when the millennium begins. God's kingdom is established on the earth. Satan is gone by that time. The Feast of Atonement pictures that time in the very near future when Satan the devil is going to be bound for 1,000 years and the entire world will be free from the bondage of sin and reconciled to God. That's the way we'll start off in the millennium. Because the Jewish people today have not been called, they haven't been chosen to know and accept Jesus Christ as the Messiah, they are confused about the Feast of Atonement. You know, in the same way that Protestants and Catholics do their Easter duties, and they turn out in great numbers for Easter Sunday, in a real big way, the Jews go to the synagogue today on the Feast of Atonement in unprecedented numbers. They refer to today as Yom Kippur. It's the most solemn of all the feast days for the Jews, and rightly so, brethren. Did you know that New York has to add many additional railroad trains just to handle the overflow crowds observing Yom Kippur? Is that many people keeping the Feast of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, as they would put it? For many of the Jews today, Yom Kippur is the only day of the year that they even attend services. For the Jewish people today, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, is an intense day-long experience of repentance, fasting, and prayer designed to make peace with others and to find reconciliation with God. They fast for 25 hours just to make sure that they don't encroach on the prescribed time of fasting. Jewish tradition says that Yom Kippur is the day when God decides the fate of each human being. It's interesting how they have a little truth mixed with a little tradition. But the Jewish people do understand this. Yom Kippur is about turning back to God, seeking greater meaning in life, and finding the inner means to repair their broken relationship with others. I thought that was interesting. You know what the Jews do today? When they greet each other, they say, Zom, Kal, and I'll spell that for you, T-Z-O-M. The second word is Kal, K-A-L. Zom, Kal, and it means have an easy fast. You know, so they're fasting today. And so the Jews correctly understand some of the symbolism of atonement. Even the name Yom Kippur comes from the Hebrew. Yom just means the day. Kippur comes from the root word kafar, which means to cover or to hide. And a secondary meaning of Kippur is to obliterate sin, to expiate sin. So interestingly, the Jews recognize some of the things about atonement. And even more interestingly, they recognize a parallel being drawn between the human condition, you know, man's sinful nature, and the expulsion of man from the Garden of Eden. It's just that they have not recognized, they haven't been called to recognize Jesus Christ as the Messiah and the Savior. What a blessing it is, brethren, to be called the children of God and to have the plan of God opened up to us. Let's go to Leviticus 23, where the plan of God is spelled out very early in the scriptures. And in Leviticus 23, we'll see where the Feast of Atonement finds its meaning and its fulfillment again. Brethren, God has opened our minds and our hearts to see, to know, to understand, to look forward to, and have hope for his eternal plan of salvation. Leviticus 23. Let's pick it up in verse 27. And on the 10th day of this seventh month, again today, there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation. Yes, it's a high Sabbath day unto you. And you shall afflict your souls. You know, humble yourselves in prayer, fasting, no drink. And offer an offering made by fire unto the law, to the Lord. We do take an offering on this day. Verse 28. And you shall do no work in that same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. Then God introduces the fasting aspect of atonement here in Leviticus. Verse 29. For whatever soul, that means whatever person, whoever's alive, it be that shall not be afflicted. That word afflicted, that's doing without food and without drink. And that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people. Verse 30. And whatsoever soul it be that does any work, in that same day, that same soul shall I destroy from among his people. God forbids work on this day of atonement. Verse 31, you shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. Okay, brethren, here, again, we find the title of today's sermon. And it's the Hebrew phrase. This is the only Hebrew words that I'll use today. It means Sabbath of Sabbaths, and it's Shabbat, Shabbaton. It's spelled S-H-A-B-B-A-T-H, S-H-A-B-B-A-T-H-O-N, Shabbat, Shabbaton. Let's read it in Leviticus 23 and verse 32. This day of atonement is being spoken of. It shall be unto you a Sabbath of Sabbaths. So we see the title again, a Sabbath of rest in some of your translations. And you shall afflict your souls in the ninth month at even. Now, brethren, this was sunset last night. That's when our fast began, the ninth day of the month. In the ninth day of the month at even, this is when our fast began. That was last night. From even unto even, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. Celebrate the atonement. So we see that atonement and Passover both picture the forgiveness and the covering of our sins and reconciliation with God the Father through Christ's sacrifice. Passover is personal, a being for those whom God has called at this time. Atonement, 10 days after trumpets, pictures a universal application of God's reconciliation for all mankind. Jesus Christ came to save the entire world. That's why we don't look down on those people in the world, why we don't put down on them. They know not what they do. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing, Jesus said. Clearly, atonement points to Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for our sins. It portrays the atonement or covering that the blood of Christ provides. Sin, covers sin. The Feast of Atonement, which we're celebrating today, symbolizes the forgiveness of the sin of the entire world. It pictures the day of all mankind's reconciliation with God and with man that will take place when the world begins to be ruled by Jesus Christ with his saints, and Satan and the demons are bound for 1,000 years. Atonement includes the forgiveness of sin. it pictures the removal also of the primary cause of sin, Satan and his demons. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2, brethren. I want to look at this connection between Satan being the cause of sin and Satan being bound throughout the millennium for 1,000 years. Ephesians 2 and verse 1. If you have your marker there. And you hath he quickened, that means made alive, you know, like you're alive right now, and I'm alive speaking to you. And you has he quickened, who were dead in trespass and sin. We were as good as dead. We had the death penalty over our head. We did not deserve to live, not by any stretch. We couldn't make enough sacrifices, and we couldn't be good enough. We could die, but we couldn't come back. We could never live. But God has made us alive. We have been quickened, who were dead, it says in verse 1. Now, verse 2, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world. And brethren, this ought to be very shameful and humbling to us, and we should be eternally appreciative to God that we've been called out of this world. Where in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. We followed Satan, just like Adam and Eve followed Satan. The evil, I added evil, spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Satan is still in them. He still guides them. He is still their father, as Jesus said in John 8:44 a while ago. Ephesians 2 and verse 3, among whom also we had our conduct, it should be conduct, in times past in the lust of our flesh. We were sinners of this world, maybe worse than sinners of this world, because there are some decent people out there, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. I just want to touch on that, fulfilling the desires of the mind. Some people can be holier than thou in goody-goody two-shoes, but they revel in their mind at wrong concepts, being better than others, not needing to fellowship with others, not needing to reconcile with others. We're called out of that, brethren. That was our conduct of past times. It's to be different now, not being as others in the world. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sin, has quickened us together with Christ. In the same way that Jesus Christ is alive, sitting at the right hand of God the Father on the throne of heaven, we are counted as alive by God. That's how far he has put away our sins from us. By grace you are saved. By the goodness of God, by the love of God, by the mercy of God, by the blood of Christ, we are saved. That's God's grace, graciousness, I like to say. Verse 6, and hath raised us up together. Yeah, we think about that in the future, but with God, it's as good as done. We are his children. We seek his will with all of our might. We pray for the strength of his spirit so that we might be able to walk in the righteousness of Christ. Verse 6, has raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. See, Jesus Christ's throne must look a whole lot like a long bench that we can all sit in heavenly places together with Christ. Brethren, in the world tomorrow, and that's going to be here very, very soon, just like the fall holy days are upon us right now, the world tomorrow is going to be upon us. It's going to be here. The story of what we are going through today is going to be told in the world tomorrow. What we are suffering, what we are seeing, what we are striving against, that story will be told. Notice this, Ephesians 2 and verse 7. That in the ages to come, that's in the future, the millennium when Christ is ruling, when we'll be ruling with Christ, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. God will show the people in the world tomorrow the exceeding riches of his grace toward us now, how we were privileged to be the children of God, to be in the family of God, to be in the church of God, to know God and to be reconciled with God in this present evil world while Satan is ruling. in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So see, the story of what we're going through will be told in the world tomorrow, but it points to God in his graciousness, in his goodness, in his exceeding riches that he is bestowing on us right now. You can drop down a few chapters. Ephesians 6 and verse 12. Brethren, let's understand the battle that is going on in this world. Ephesians 6 and verse 12. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Oh, yeah, you think it's the person you're having an argument with, the person who is a froward, difficult boss, somebody who's cheated you out of something that is yours. We think we're wrestling against them, but look at what God says. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against, and he's going to list all of these demons and Satan and demonic spirits in powerful high places. We wrestle against, in the middle of verse 12, principalities and powers. These are ugly connotations. Against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. That's what our battle is, brethren. Let's go over to John chapter 3. In the world, all the men who are sinning today, they will all be reconciled to God at the Day of Atonement. Even those who will be resurrected after that will be reconciled to God. And then the world will be even better than it was at the time of Adam and Eve. Because at the time of Adam and Eve, Satan could go roaming around, you know, and tempt. But during the millennium, Satan's not even going to be there. Can you imagine what a wonderful day that's going to be? And we get to live it with Christ for 1,000 years. Through atonement, the sacrifice of Christ is applied to the whole world. It's not applied to the whole world until that time in the future, at the time of atonement. Atonement is a love feast. We see that phraseology in the scripture sometimes. John 3 and verse 15, we see why Jesus Christ was crucified. That's in verse 14. In verse 15, we see that Jesus was crucified so that, verse 15, whosoever believes in Christ Jesus should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, not just the church, but the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, see the far-reaching effects of that, whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. From the beginning, brethren, God's plan was to save mankind. Verse 17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. Sometimes you would think that was our job in the church. I've been guilty of that, you know, to condemn the world, to condemn the people, and condemn the things that they're doing. Satan is the accuser, brethren. Let's not be cohorts with him. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world, the entire earth, the entire planet, all the men and women who've ever lived, through him might be saved. Verse 18, he that believes on him, Jesus Christ, is not condemned. Right now, that is only the brethren of the church of God. But he that believes not, does not believe, is condemned already. That's the rest of the world. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So see, the world is remaining in sin. The world is in sin. Verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light. We were all guilty of that at one time, because their deeds were evil. And we, as we saw, sin separates us from God. Verse 20, for everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. That's the way that Adam was when he got caught with his pants down, so to speak. There was no innocence. He hated the light. He didn't come to the light. his deeds were reproved. God says, you know, have you eaten of the tree that you shouldn't have eaten of? Verse 21, but he that does truth comes to the light. That's us, brethren. That his deeds may be made manifest, and that they are wrought in God, that they're worked in God. See, the world is in sin. Through atonement, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is going to be applied to the entire world. It's not applied to the entire world until that day of atonement, between trumpets and the time that Jesus establishes the kingdom of God, the Feast of Tabernacles, in the kingdom of God. It's the Feast of Tabernacles at its fulfillment. That's what ushers in the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God, with the resurrected saints also ruling, being kings and priests with Jesus Christ. Let's go to Colossians 1 in closing, brethren. This is how it's going to be during the millennium. Everything is going to be established according to God's plan. Satan and his demons are going to be removed entirely from having any influence over men. Atonement. It's about a perfect peace coming into existence between God the Father and all creation through Jesus Christ. So we'll close with Colossians chapter 1. Let's begin in verse 18. And he, Jesus Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, because we'll be born from the dead also, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father, notice the subject here is the Father, it pleased the Father that in him, Jesus Christ, should all fullness dwell. Verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, see, that's the reconciliation that we've been looking at today. The blood of his cross reconciled us to God the Father. Jesus' death reconciled us. It will reconcile the entire world at atonement. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him, Jesus, to reconcile all things unto himself, the Father. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven.